Today's scripture passage is from Matthew chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." This is God's word to us.
Secundus, the silent philosopher, writing in the 2nd century AD, had a problem with boats. What is a boat? A sea-tossed affair. A house without foundations. A ready-made tomb. A prison in winged flight. Uncertain safety. Many ancient Middle Eastern peoples had a problem with the sea. The Egyptians loved the Nile, but the sea to them was chaotic and threatening. The Hittites personified the sea as a dragon that had to be slain to prevent flooding. The Canaanites believed that Baal vanquished the god of the sea so that harvest land could be protected. For the Greeks and the Romans, though they did use the sea, they had a cautious, suspicious attitude toward it. And for the Jews, the sea was even more problematic. The Hebrew word for sea has at its root the verb to roar. The sea was a scary place for the Hebrew people, unfriendly and unpredictable. Best avoid it unless absolutely necessary. But it's neither the boats nor the seas that give me a problem. It's the boss of the boats and the seas and the disciples and everything else. Jesus Christ himself. And my problem with Jesus may make you roll your eyes, but maybe you'll empathize. My problem is, why does Jesus reprimand the disciples when they're already scared to death? Isn't that adding insult to injury? Isn't Jesus, who normally weeps when we weep, being a tad bit insensitive here? Maybe he's given into crabbiness because he's been woken from a deep sleep. But isn't crabbiness a sinful form of anger? So Jesus shouldn't be subject to that. Let's keep my problem in mind as we ponder this storm-tossed passage. But first, let's pray together. Jesus, we are glad that you're the Lord of stormy seas and scary winds. But we admit that sometimes we find you a bit scary. Help us to see you as you really are, so we can know that you're always ready and willing to stay with us where we really are. You know, when we're pondering a passage, it's always good to first look at all the things that surround it. Context. Each gospel writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, chooses not just their words, but the ordering of those words to highlight emphases their target audiences should be hearing. Matthew places our calming the storm passage in the middle of 10 miracles, and these miracle narratives are placed right on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount. Why does Matthew do this? Well, I think he wants his largely Jewish Christian audience to be assured that this Jesus, whom they have left the security of tradition to follow, is not only the master teacher, but also the master of any trouble that nature, illness, demons, or even death might throw his way. Healing leprosy, considered a permanent, contagious condition, best to be avoided at all costs, no problem. Healing a Gentile centurion's servant who is not even present, No problem. Casting out multiple demons from two men who a whole town feared enough to cast out and chain up. No problem. Healing a bleeding woman whom he shouldn't even be noticing. No problem. Bringing a girl back to life when her funeral had already started. No problem. And calming a storm that is petrifying even the seasoned fishermen who are with him in the boat. No problem. I think there's a reason Matthew puts this miracle story right in the middle of all the 10. He's telling one on himself, really, because the disciples' response to their crisis is the dead opposite of all the other responses. The man with leprosy, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me well." The centurion, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." The demons possessing the Gadarene men, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" The paralytic's friends who bust open a roof to get their pal to Jesus because they know Jesus can make him walk. A ruler who jeopardizes his status to kneel before Jesus and plead, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." And a shamed and rejected woman who dares to do the disallowed and put her hand on Jesus because she knows, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." And the disciples' response? "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Perhaps Mark's parallel passage gives us even more insight into the disciples' almost non-existent faith. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" They not only question Jesus' character, "Don't you care about us?" They don't even call him Lord, just Rabbi, teacher. But you know, narratives like this are one of many reasons I believe the Bible to be true. The main characters don't make themselves out to be superheroes. They tell the truth, even when the truth is embarrassing and unflattering. So you see in this broad section that Matthew wants us to know by his ordering that Jesus is Lord over nature, people, illness, and demons. Let's zoom in to see how the words of our passage give the same lordship message. Let me read it to you from my own unauthorized translation, which I hope will highlight Matthew's meaningful word choices. "And when they saw that Jesus had gotten into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now pay attention. A great shaking arose in the sea so that the boat was being covered again and again by the waves. But can you believe it? Jesus kept on sleeping. So rushing to Jesus, the disciples woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you so timid, you little faiths?' Then having risen, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and a great calm arose, a calm that matched in every way the former fury of the storm. But the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea must obey him?'" Now you may be wondering, is Matthew exaggerating about the fierceness of this storm, just as a good storyteller might do? Well, he's actually not. The Sea of Galilee, even though it's not a sea at all, but a freshwater lake, was known for its sudden, violent storms that rivaled those on the Mediterranean. The storms occurred because the warm, moist air coming from the 680-foot below sea level lake collided with the dry, cool air coming from the surrounding mountains that were 2,000 feet above sea level, and boom, big, bad, sudden storm, which experienced fishermen like Peter and Andrew, James and John knew enough to fear. You may also be wondering why Matthew calls it the Sea of Galilee when it's a lake. Did he maybe get poor grades in geography? Well, no. The gospel writers call it the Sea of Galilee. All of them do that at one time or another. and they're the first writers to do so. They do it to make a point. They want to show their audience that this Jesus they have committed themselves to, for whose sake they may be undergoing persecution, is the same God as the God of the Old Testament, of whom the psalmist attests, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." The same God who hovered over the formless deep like a broody hen as part of creating the world. The God who parted the Red Sea so God's people could escape the oppressing Egyptians. The same Lord who tells Job, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.'" The sea that frightened the ancients was not a problem to the God of the Old Testament. And in narratives like this one, Matthew and the other gospel writers show us that it's not a problem for Jesus either. Nor were storms. Matthew uses a word to describe this sea storm that is not a common one. Seismos. Can you hear our word seismography in the midst of that? Matthew uses it elsewhere to describe end-time earthquakes, the crucifixion, and the rolling away of Jesus' tombstone. He makes the noun even more dramatic by modifying it with great. This was a 2 on the Richter scale kind of shaking. Not a 2 on the Richter scale kind of shaking. It would be experienced like a 7 or an 8. To make even more certain that his audience doesn't gloss over the magnitude of this storm, Matthew starts his description with idu, behold, a word we should always pay attention to because it's used when the author wants you to pay attention to whatever is coming next. Consider it, it's kind of the ancient equivalent of a yellow highlighter pen or maybe a red flashing railroad sign. Heads up, something noteworthy is about to happen. In this case, a great storm that has the seasoned fishermen terrified. But Jesus sleeps on, possibly putting the audience in mind of that sleeping prophet Jonah, who dared even a scary sea voyage, so great was his desire to escape God's command to preach to Israel's enemies, the Ninevites. But the disciples don't want to escape God right now. They just want to survive. They wake Jesus up to tell him they're all about to die and beg him to save them, which he effortlessly does. Matthew uses his words well when he says the great shaking was replaced by an equally great calm. Jesus gives them just what they ask for, but not before he tells them just what they're like. "You little faiths, why are you so timid?" Our English translations say, "You of little faith." But Jesus is really calling them a name here, a name that he pretty much makes up. He's the only one who uses it in the Bible, and it's not found in any of the literature of the time. It's mostly used in Matthew's gospel, once in a parallel passage by Luke. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O little faiths?" Then there's our passage. Then another sea narrative, where Jesus rescues the first faithful and then faltering Peter as he's trying to walk on water. "You little faith, why did you doubt?" And finally, when once again the disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, this time the sea is calm, but the disciples aren't. They've realized they forgot to bring bread for lunch, and now they're going to have to go hungry when they get to the other side. You can identify, right? I definitely can. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You little faiths, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many full baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many full baskets you gathered?" In all these narratives, Jesus is essentially saying, "Guys, you should know better by now. If I say we're going to the other side of the lake, we're going to get there, no matter what the weather. If I invite you to walk on water, you'll be able to do it. If you forget the bread, I can make more if necessary. You've forgotten who I am, and that's why you're afraid. And the word Matthew uses here for afraid is a very interesting one. It's not the usual word that crops up so often in the Bible, often in conjunction with not. Fear not, says the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. Fear not, says Jesus many times. Fear not during the Sermon on the Mount. You're worth more than many sparrows. Fear not to Jairus. Your daughter will be healed. Fear not, it is I, take courage, as he walks on water, though the disciples think he's a ghost. No, in our passage, Jesus says, why are you so timid? That word has the sense of cowardice, selfish cowardice, kind of like deserting your best friend in battle, leaving him to go it alone. It's only used here and in Mark's parallel passage and in John's Revelation, where it's associated with a dirty laundry list of awful things. But the cowardly, that's our word, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Perhaps by the Holy Spirit inspired use of this word for fear, delos, instead of the more common one, phobos, you can hear our word phobia. Matthew is telling us that there's fear and then there's fear. There's our fear that evokes Jesus' sympathy. And there's our fear that makes him sad and frustrated and even sometimes angry in a pure way. But the disciples' disbelieving fear turns to awe when they witness the miracle of the calmed storm. The men are amazed, Matthew writes. This word amazed is a very strong one. The men go on to say, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You may have noticed that in this verse, Matthew refers to the disciples as men. Though just before, in verse 23, and almost everywhere else in his gospel, he uses the particular term for disciples, mathetes. I think this is purposive. Matthew wants us to see that the disciples are comparing themselves to Jesus and seeing that there is something different about this man. And they are amazed. Jesus is a man, truly a man, but he must be God too, for only God stills storms. So what's that to us? After all, it's unlikely we'll be caught in a life-threatening, fiercely sudden storm. But it was unlikely for the majority of Matthew's audience as well. They were mostly urban dwellers. They bought their fish. They didn't catch it. Yet Matthew includes this narrative for them. So maybe there's something here for us as well. Let's start with my problem. Is Jesus acting out of character in this scary sea story? Is he being an insensitive name caller who likes to kick people when they're down? I've come to think not. I think he is reminding his friends of what their real problem is. Not the all too apparent faith, but their very less than apparent fear. They're forgetting what they had already seen Jesus do and be. And of course, as the Bible doesn't come to us as an audiobook, we really don't know the tone that Jesus used to them. I picture it more as, you little faiths, rather than, you little faiths. I hope that's the way. I really think it is. Kind of like the way I used to talk to my kids when they were younger. And they had done something wrong. Yeah, Zach gets it. Jesus may be disappointed in the disciples' reaction, but he's not disillusioned because he never had any illusions about them in the first place. He called them and continues to love them, knowing exactly what they're like. And he does the very same for us. But the love of Jesus is not a sappy greeting card sort of love. It's visceral, vigorous, and vulnerable. Visceral in that Jesus' love encompasses multifaceted emotions, from delight to exasperation and then some. Vigorous in that his love can sometimes feel like an exfoliating scrub brush, or maybe a session with a personal trainer when we'd really rather take a nap. And vulnerable in that he has given us the power to actually wound him, to hurt his feelings. I'm sure most of you have heard of love languages, the various ways we give and receive love, and the importance of knowing what language is best for the ones we love. You can knock yourself out in acts of service, but if what speaks love to your friend is words of encouragement and praise, you could be wasting a lot of time and effort and perhaps building up a lot of resentment. Why doesn't my roommate appreciate that I cleaned the bathroom and made dinner? She's ungrateful and I'm peeved. Well, maybe she's not ungrateful. Maybe she just appreciates words of affirmation more than acts of service. And you know, I think Jesus has a love language too. And I think it's faith. When we are little faiths, we wound Jesus, even though he never stops being faithful to us. Remember how the disciples were amazed at Jesus calming the storm? Do you think it's possible to amaze Jesus, the Son of God? It is. The narrative right before ours tells us how. It's not so obvious in the English translations. When the Roman centurion tells Jesus he believes he can heal his servant without even going to him, Matthew writes, "When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, 'I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith.'" That word astonished is the same Greek word that describes the disciples' amazement at Jesus calming the storm. Just think of it. Jesus can be amazed by us to the same degree that the disciples are amazed by him, just by our exercising faith. By following him into whatever boat he chooses to get into, and believing he can get us to the other side, no matter what the weather. Now, that practice of faith will be a lifetime adventure for every one of us, just as it was for the disciples. They had their failures, and we will have ours. But the good news is, though Jesus may rebuke us for our little faith, he stays with us in the boat. And we know he doesn't have to. He has the ability to walk on water. He could say, "Guys, I have had it with you. Time after time, I've proved myself to you, and time after time, you don't get it. I'm done with you. You're going down for the third time, and I'm going to get another crew." And he gets out of the boat. Wouldn't that be really awful? But Jesus doesn't do that to those petrified little faith disciples, and he doesn't do it to us. He stays in the boat, and what we need to do is let him stay in whatever way he wants. That's really what faith is, submitting to Jesus' way and Jesus' timing, even when we don't get it, or when we do get it, but we don't like it. Some years ago, a friend was recounting to me how she came to trust Jesus. First, she came to Boston to go to college, and came in contact with Park Streeters who didn't give up on sharing Christ with her. But she had a problem. She had grown up in a nominal Christian home where things looked good on the outside, but inside there was the deepest evil occurring. Her father was a successful doctor, but he was also an alcoholic who managed to keep it together at work, but not at home. At home, there was abuse toward his children. So my friend's problem was, you guys are telling me to trust my life to Jesus Christ, and that sounds very good. But if that's true, if he'll really take care of me, where was he when my father was abusing me? One day, she was sitting quietly in Park Street's own Wilson house, pondering her problem, when a vivid picture came into her mind. She was an elementary school child again, in the middle of her bedroom, and her father was before her, acting as no father should. And then she was aware that she was not alone with her abusive father. There was someone else in the room with her, and she knew it was Jesus. He was standing next to her, and he was weeping. And for her, that was enough. She became a Christian then and there, because she realized she had never been abandoned by God, never been ignored by him, even when it felt like it. And her testimony has had the profoundest effect on me for all these years, because it pierced through so many of the questions I have about suffering and evil. We don't know why God sometimes acts in power and sometimes acts in tears, but we know he always acts and he's always with us. Can you trust that truth? Can I? Can we exercise faith that the tears speak love as strongly as the power does? Can we exercise faith when the storm is lasting a lot longer than we think it should? Can we let Jesus be Jesus, which means letting him do whatever he wants to in our boat, letting him be our Lord as well as our friend? You know, almost every lie that the fallen natural and supernatural world throws our way has at its root this untruth: God doesn't love you, and he doesn't care about you at all. That original lie goes back to the beginning of time when Satan tricks Adam and Eve into the original sin, trying to be equal to God. "You will not surely die if you eat that fruit," God said not to. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, Satan wants Adam and Eve to believe God is holding out on them, holding back some Edenic treat that's going to make them really, really happy, if only they had it, instead of leading to millennia of misery, confusion, and misanthropy. That lie lives on today, and like a deadly virus, it has developed many mutations. If God really loved you, you wouldn't have gotten that diagnosis. If God really loved you, your fiancé wouldn't have broken your engagement. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be stuck in that unfulfilling job. If God really loved you, you wouldn't have to wait and wait and wait for God to give you a yes answer to your prayer. And the mutations go on and on. But faith, even small faith, can say no to lies and send them packing. Faith, even small faith, can say yes to truth, even when it's unflattering, because faith can remind us that Jesus loves us, not for the image we have carefully crafted for ourselves, but for who we really are. Faith, even small faith, can trust that storms never will have the final word, that there will be a time when the calm is as great as the turbulence, when Jesus, who has wept with us for so long, will with his own nail-scarred hands wipe every tear from our eyes. As we close in prayer, I want to begin with a few moments of silence. I'll punctuate the silence from time to time with a few questions for you to ponder. What's your boat look like today? Where's it going? What are the wind and the waves doing right now to your boat? Who do you think has the upper hand right now? Jesus or the turbulence? How might you exercise your faith, little though it may be, right now? What lies do you need to rebuke in the strong name of Jesus Christ? If you want to, ask for more faith so you can see Jesus as he really is, the one who lovingly, joyfully stays in your boat. Ask right now. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you keep staying in our boat. Even knowing all the nitty-gritty we can hardly acknowledge to ourselves, let alone post on Facebook. Staying in our boat, not out of duty, but out of exuberant love. Thank you that you are always with us, be it in power or in tears. Forgive us when we dictate how you should act in the boat. Help us not to be overwhelmed by storms. Grow our faith, we pray, that we might trust you, the ever-trustworthy, in ever deeper and steadier ways. Amen.